I thought I'd just pick this subject today to speak on because I think it's congruent with what we've talked about already. If you need a title, it's When the Son of Man Comes, Will He Really Find Faith on the Earth? Will He Really Find Faith on the Earth? In Luke 18:8, Jesus Christ himself, following the parable of the persistent widow, makes this statement to his disciples. In Luke 18:8, he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" So Christ speaking in the third person there about himself. You know, the Feast of Trumpets, which occurs in the fall, is a day that puts on center stage the return of Jesus Christ. And while the context of this passage in Luke 18 isn't specifically addressing the topic of the Feast of Trumpets, it seems to infer that Jesus Christ is expecting a lack of real faith upon his return. Now, as God's people, we're painfully aware as the end nears that Jesus Christ's return grows closer with each day. There will be a time of great suffering. We're told in Scripture there'll be a time of suffering on the earth like the earth has never seen before. And there's been some catastrophic events in human history. But Scripture tells us that there'll be a time of suffering that the earth has never seen. In Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21, Christ warns that a period of what is called the Great Tribulation will come suddenly on the whole world. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, if you would. Please join me there. You know, today, many of the things we deal with on a daily basis and many of the things we see going on around us in the globe lead us to believe we're entering those last days. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." So turn away. It seems from every direction. This godless society that pushes at us and encroaches on our position a little more each day, doesn't it? We can't sit idle because it's making ground on us each day. So we have to be active about pushing back against this. Now, how do we remain faithful in the presence of all this godlessness, hopelessness, and open contempt for God and the growing disregard for even his very existence? How do we push back against that? You know, at the very least, Jesus Christ's question in Luke 18 should shine a spotlight on how critical this subject really is, of Christ finding faith when he returns to the earth. So with the few minutes we have this afternoon, let's use some biblical logic to address what Jesus Christ seemed to be asking in Luke 18, will he find faith? And let's also be reminded that the word faith, what it really means, let's peer into that, find out what that word really means, take a closer look at the original word, because I believe it reveals some depth to Christ's question in Luke 18, and in turn, it obviously gives us some value as we yearn for Christ's return. Now, we know from our studies of end-time events that God's word describes, again, some very challenging times. In some sections, some really horrific descriptions of what surrounds his specific return to this earth. And yet we are also assured in scriptures that God will provide a way of escape or protection for those he identifies as his children before Jesus Christ's return. Now, we could say that death could be protection. There have been many who have followed God down through the history of mankind and are now gone, Job being one. And certainly the grave would be protection against the end time events, because we know that they're sleeping and they're awaiting God's call to be resurrected. Let's define the word faith, Luke 18 and verse 8. The original word Jesus Christ used in verse 8 is a Greek word pistis. It's spelled P-I-S-T-I-S, pronounced pistis. Pistis is really very rich in meaning and can be translated in more than one way. This is an amazing thing about some of the Greek words. They have multiple meanings, and sometimes you really have to dig in and find out exactly what the intent there was of the writer. When the words like these are used by authors in the New Testament, the translators try to pick or choose what the author might have meant in this passage and then assign some kind of a meaning to that word, especially words that have so many vast meanings. So to be responsible in our studies as true followers of Christ, we must not just pick and choose our own definitions of these words. Sometimes we need to dig in and find out exactly what the definitions of these words are, and then read around it, make sure that we're applying the right definition, and carry that meaning forward so that we understand what's written for us. So what does pistis mean? Well, Vines says pistis primarily means firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing. It is used in the New Testament always of faith in God or Christ or things spiritual. So it's talking about total belief in God, an immovable conviction, if you will. The word also includes trust and trustworthiness. Now, it's natural for us to associate faith to trust. If we have faith in God, then we trust him, and we trust what he says and does, trusting God. But it also means trustworthiness. It also carries a meaning of trustworthiness. So pistis points us toward having a firm, immovable conviction in God, hearing his word, trusting in it, but also the act of being trustworthy with it. So it's a gift that God is giving us, and then he expects us to be trustworthy with it. Strong's dictionary on pistis, translated to the English word faith. They list persuasion as well, moral conviction, not just trust, but moral conviction. Especially reliance upon God for salvation, constancy in such a profession. So we have to be consistent in our faith towards God and our belief and our conviction towards God. Constancy in the profession of our conviction. By extension, the system of religious truth itself, in other words, the gospel, having that kind of belief and faith and conviction in the gospel. Assurance, belief, and the action of believing, faith, fidelity, in other words, faithfulness to a person, a cause, or belief demonstrated by continuing loyalty and support. This is all kind of packaged up in this word. Thayer's Greek dictionary says, conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor. Fervor being intense and passionate feeling. So it lives at the very core of what drives us. Born of faith and joined with it, holy fervor that keeps you faithful. So Thayer's gives us some information here that I think most of us understand. When God puts his Holy Spirit in us, it provides us his holiness. It gives us his power to be able to have that kind of conviction and that faith in him. So not just trust, but an intense passion for God. The only way it can be holy, of course, if it comes from God, and passion that is born of our faith, that when it is joined with faith in his Spirit, and we have that kind of trust, it establishes a conviction in our walk, in our daily walk, in our annual walk, in our lifetime walk with God that is unbreakable. So pistis. So if you have pistis, you are completely reliant upon God and are a reliable servant to God and his truth and his gospel message. You know, what an incredible word. If we can read through that scripture and just read the word faith and whatever that tends to mean to us, we just read through it. But if we stop and we see the richness of this word and what God is saying that he kind of demands from us when we use this word and we act in this way, it really kind of opens up. Now, we still haven't answered the question that Jesus Christ asked in Luke 18:8. He said, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, the word nevertheless there, in Luke 18:8, it says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So the word nevertheless means moreover, albeit, save that, rather, yet. You know, Robertson's word pictures here writes, it is not clear whether this sentence is also a question or a positive statement. There's no way to decide. So the linguists here, those that are learned in the writings, are all over the map here on whether this is a question or whether this is a statement, a positive statement. Because of the sentence structure, you know, the commentaries, like I say, threw up their hands a little bit because it's a little quirky there for them. Most lean on the side of it being a question, as Robertson's word picture questions. If the Son of Man will find a persistence of faith like that of the widow. So that's what they write down as pointing to their stance on whether this is a question or a statement. So in Luke 18, let's go back up to verse 1. The widow is talked about earlier in this passage, and it's always good to take in context when we're reading scripture. Obviously, you want to see what's around you. You don't just want to have the blinders on and just look at one particular verse. Most of the time, we want to look around the verse and try to drink in what's around it. So in Luke 18, verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. He was just ignoring her. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now remember, in verse 1, this passage is started out by saying, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. How many of us have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed about something and seemingly never got an answer? This is this parable that Christ is giving say, don't lose heart. Keep after it. And while obviously God sees things with a much wider vision than we do, and there's so many moving parts that God is working with on a continual basis, and maybe the answer to your prayer is not yes, but maybe, or later, or hang on a second, or no. But he's saying here, be persistent. Don't give up. Verse 5, because the widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So this is an unjust judge that just got pushed off his spot. I am tired of this woman coming to me with this. I'm just going to do it for her. He didn't, obviously, Christ is saying he didn't regard God in the issue, and he really didn't care whether anybody was hurt or taken care of. What he did care about it is he didn't want to be bothered anymore, right? Well, we know God is not that way. When we go to God, he's not that way at all. But here, an unjust judge is even pushed off his spot when this widow is pushing him for justice. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? The New Living Translation says, will he keep putting them off? Will God keep putting them off? Some of what I just got done stating, that when we go to God and we beseech God, God hears us. And while God maybe can't answer our prayer at that particular time, he wants us to continue to communicate with him. And we've seen many parts in Scripture where God has been communicating with his servants, and his servants have chased him down and grappled with him, wrestled with him, wouldn't let him go, right? God likes that. God likes that tenaciousness about us when we want something, when we care about something, when we're passionate about his way and we see something that's not being done. He wants to hear from us, and he wants us to be tenacious. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You know, Jesus Christ uses a hypothetical situation to ask this question in verse 8. But is Jesus Christ really wondering if he will find faithful people on the earth when he returns? The widow was persistent in asking for justice from an unjust judge. Kind of the recipe for disaster, isn't it? How many of us have tried to find justice in an unjust world? Oh boy, it is a challenge. It is a challenge. Yet God is just, and he's perfect. And Jesus Christ says in verse 7, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? What does that mean? It means, he may not answer right away. This may be the long game answer. But he's there, and he promises to be there, and he promises to avenge his elect. God will return. He will send his son, and God's government will be set up. The inference here is strong that there will be those beseeching God day and night for justice. I'm standing before a room full of people that do just that, that pray to God and beseech God on behalf of yourselves, on behalf of each other. How many prayers have we sent up just in the last 24 hours, just in this room? So the inference here, again, is strong that people of God are beseeching him day and night for justice. And as Jesus Christ begins the passage, he's encouraging his disciples that they should never give up on praying for justice to be served. They should never give up on praying for his impending return to the earth and the righting of every wrong. So is Jesus Christ asking this question in verse 8 because he believes there will not be anyone with faith when he returns? Turn to Habakkuk 2, if you would. Habakkuk's one of those small books towards the end of the Old Testament. I think it's 4 or 5 books back from the end of the Old Testament. The prophet had prayed to God because of the moral injustice in the land, and a vision that is recorded here speaks to the same things many of us will see before the return of Christ. Habakkuk 2, we'll begin in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It goes on to describe the calamity to come upon the Chaldeans, people not dealing justly and being godly. The word faith here in the Hebrew means firmness, security, moral fidelity, faith or faithful or faithfulness, stability, steady, truly, truth. You know, the word faith here and the word faith in Luke are very similar. No matter where you go in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the word faith should be understood as faith in God, faith in the things of God, and our faithfulness or steadfastness in God's way. It's all-encompassing. We accept God's calling, his word of truth, we accept that. We learn it, we digest it, we accept his son and the role that he plays, and then we stay steady in it. We're faithful to God in that way. And we stay faithful, we stay steady in it until the end, whenever that comes. Now, many of you here, brethren, because you have been faithful throughout your life, you have persevered, you've gripped tightly the words of God and have refused to give them up. I know very few that I've come across in my lifetime that have let go of that word. Now, we've seen a falling away, but those that have remained faithful are tenacious about it. I have a few very close friends that I have a lot of conversation with throughout the week, texting or calling or whatever, and a few of these friends have spent more time on the mat than they've spent on their feet in life. And yeah, you can go back and you can trace their history, their personal history. Maybe they came from a broken family and maybe abusive family, or you've got all these scenarios. They didn't get the greatest start in life. They weren't handed, you know, anything that really resembled something they could use for success in their life. And yet, they have found the truth of God. God has called them and given them that. And they have gripped that with both hands. And they have been bloodied and bludgeoned a lot of times by their own doing, but they refuse to give up, and they refuse to let go of God's word and of God's way of life. I have an immense amount of respect for people that every day get up off the mat and get back in there, fight. An immense amount of respect. There are many of you in this congregation here that might put yourself in that category. But we're here at God's Sabbath services because we value His truth, and we value His way of life, and we value each other's fight in this life, and we respect each other. We love each other. We've all continued to beseech God in prayer for deliverance from this unjust world and have taken, again, blow after blow after blow of physical trials and emotional hits. Sure, again, some of it's brought on by our own weaknesses, no doubt, but also many that happen as a course of just being subject to this world. We were called out of this world, true, but God kept us in this world to build character. And boy, some of us, by the look of it, have quite the character, don't we? We have scars, we have bruises, we limp, walk with a tilt. But we're here. But we're here. So here we are. We're living largely in a godless world. We're treated unjustly. We're being wronged, misunderstood, and yet you have pushed back against the world and are exercising your faith in God. And certainly Tina and I are getting to know very quickly. We have a wonderful family here. And you have shown faith, and I would say the same to the Portland congregation that I spent a lot of time with. They have shown faith, and they've been faithful, and you here have been faithful. You're here today because you have a passion for God and a strong desire for the fulfillment of His plan and for Christ's return. And many of you have spent decades, some a shorter time, all being firm and steadfast in your desire to internalize the truth of God. You cling tightly to moral conviction. You believe in God, and you believe God and what He says, and you desire then to be useful to Him. And while many of us have been, again, knocked around, we continue to get up, we continue to forge forward, and we've shown that pistis, that faith, that fervent desire as we continue to toward God and the promises that He has for us. Let's turn to Revelation 3, if you would. Now, here's a sampling of prophetic scriptures concerning the end time. There's a described group of people that will be pleasing to God. God foretells here in Revelation that there will be people that will be faithful to Him at the end, and that will be pleasing to Him and find themselves protected during this time. And why? Why do they find themselves protected? Well, here in Revelation 3 and verse 8, this is a common scripture for us to go to. It's a letter to the church at Philadelphia. It says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." What does that sound like? Faith. That's what it sounds like. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." These are all the people that would cause you grief today. People that don't believe in a God. People that think you're nuts for believing what's in here. For following what's in here. These are the people that God will seek vengeance upon. What kind of vengeance? Right here. "He will make them to come and worship before your feet." Now, it's not what we're after, right? Because what we would do is extend a hand to them and lift them up and say there's a better way, and then teach them. That's what we're here for. We're here to learn that. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." God is clearly pleased with these people, a people that have both works and strength, people who have clung to the word of God and have not denied being God's own elect, even in the face of great adversity. Now, because this group has shown God that they are perseverers till the end, Jesus Christ promises to keep them safe from the final calamities that he's going to have to bring upon this earth in order to change the way this earth is governed and to take control. Now, this can be you, brother. This can be you. You have shown what is described in this letter to Philadelphia, evidenced by your faith. This can be you. You can claim this. It's there for you. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 warns us that many that strive to be acceptable to God will falter and will not persevere till the end. Many will not have enough oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And without the Spirit, the power needed to wait and endure and to get up off the mat every single day, to get back in there and fight for God's way, half of those who once desired to finish the race will not. God gives us a warning about that. Don't give up. It's a strong reminder that we cannot share part of our spirit, part of God's spirit that we have with someone else. Our walk with God is our own. But also a fair warning from God that this walk takes faith, an active faith, pistis, and all its components. Now, certainly we come to church because we like to be with people of like mind. And we want to support each other. We want to push each other. We want to help each other. Sometimes we need to cuff each other, maybe, back of the head, because we're not getting it, right? But that's what brothers and sisters do. We care enough to do that, to risk that. Luke 12. We must stay vigilant, brethren. Luke 12, pick it up in verse 35. Christ says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their masters when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Far too many have disengaged along the way and stopped being diligent. When the time they expected Jesus Christ to return just passed by, blew by. They've become weakened in the faith in pistis. Luke 12:41, then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." You know, each day, we as God's people are seeking to be faithful. That's our focus, our central focus. We have jobs, we have families, we have all these things going on. And yet our central focus, because of the Spirit of God in us, is following God, being acceptable to God, everything else must fit with that. And if it doesn't, we have to adjust. As I mentioned, many along the way have died before Jesus Christ's return. Many we would consider full of faith, and we pray acceptable to God. And yet, their time of reward is coming. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. So are we saved through faith, or pistis? Are we saved through that? Are we saved through our faith and our faithfulness to God? Well, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." God sent his Son to sacrifice himself so that we might be able to be pardoned from our imperfect, sinful nature, and then instill in us his truth that we might together then build pistis, faith, an active way of spiritual living, a faith placed in us by God through his calling and making us aware that he exists and that he first loved us and that he desires a relationship with each of us individually. That faith is the engine that drives us to be who we are and to reach forward for his kingdom. It's this gift that Luke 18 and verse 1 says we should always pray for. Always pray for. Using it to be persistent and in fervency seeking the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to right the wrongs and to bring about his kingdom of justice. How do you think God would feel if every one of God's children cried out at the very same moment and asked him for Christ's return in passion from here? How many of you are fathers and mothers when your kids ask you for something in a very passionate way? Oh, it's so hard to say no. It's hard to say maybe. You want to give it to them. We need to continue to cry out, brethren. If we are a follower of God, we cannot pick and choose our definition of pistis, of faith, but rather we must possess it in its entirety. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The answer is a resounding yes. He will. He says he will. And I don't doubt God. God says that there will be faithful people at the end. There will be faithful people at the end. Will you be one of them? That's the question. Will I be there? That's the question for me. By reading the scriptures we did, we know that Jesus Christ, before his return, will find a faithful people. Because God has placed it in his people, has given them the gift of understanding. Jesus Christ continues through the power of the Holy Spirit to cause that understanding to grow and then begin to cause actions in our lives and a living faith. Each of us will then choose to do our part each day, day by day, having a firm, immovable conviction to God. We digest his word each day, and we trust in it. We trust in his word, and we put it to use in our life, and we prove that word in our lives. And in that way, we prove ourselves trustworthy, faithful to God by our actions. Have a nice Sabbath.